Reading the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Amen. God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel again in chapter 15. I'll take as a text verse 10. "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is one of the chapters that I have to deal with when I go out to teach in Kenya. And we'll look at it together over the next few Sunday evenings, the Lord willing. Jesus is speaking there in verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes, however, complain, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Luke 15 is probably one of the most memorable chapters in the Gospel, one of the most famous, I think, because of the story of the prodigal son that's contained in the chapter. And that's probably one of the most famous stories that Jesus told in verses 11 through to 24. And that story really is a jewel, and we'll come to that in a couple of weeks' time, the Lord willing. But as wonderful as the story of the prodigal son is, this chapter isn't about the prodigal son. Great emphasis is placed upon it, and that can be a little bit misleading to us, because that's not what the whole of the chapter is intended to teach us about. Luke chapter 15, you see, isn't about prodigals, it's about Pharisees. Pharisees. And as you look at what this chapter teaches you about Pharisees, and then later about prodigals, one of the things that I want to do is to avoid any kind of sentimentality. You're not going to have to pull out a handkerchief here over the next few weeks. You see, it's very easy to miss the point of the chapter. So what you've got to do is some very cool, clear thinking if we're to grasp what the whole chapter is driving at. It's easy to become very sentimental in our thinking, so that as we think about these parables and what Jesus says, say for example the parable of the lost sheep, we can very, in a very sentimental way, turn that sheep into a little lamb, a pretty, clean, woolly lamb, nestling in the arms of Jesus. And many of you will have seen pictures portraying that kind of image as you've grown up, or a lamb, white and clean, and lying over his shoulders. You know the kind of thing that I'm talking about. But if you know anything about sheep, if you know anything about shepherds, you'll know that it's not really like that at all, is it? Let me read you some words of a preacher who actually knew about sheep. The sheep, he says, is a stupid animal. So is the sinner. Sheep proverbially follow one another, and so do sinners. When they go astray, they lose all sense of direction. So do sinners. Even when a lost sheep is found, it's very difficult to round it up and to take it home unless you have a dog. The lost sheep rushes to and fro like a pig or a hen, and what you must do is seize the sheep, throw it down, tie its legs together, and placing it on your shoulders, carry it home. It is an evil-smelling thing, and it is a terrible weight. There's nothing very sentimental about that, is there? Well, what about the prodigal son? A story that we know well enough for you to anticipate much of what I'll say about that in a fortnight's time. It's very easy to make the prodigal son a celebrity, almost a hero, but Jesus doesn't seem like that at all. In the story of the prodigal, we see that he's selfish and squalid and self-indulgent, and there's no romanticism attached to the story at all in the way Jesus tells it. And what we learn of the prodigal is that the way of the transgressor is hard. It's a bitter experience, distressful, and it's cruel and painful. Anyway, as I've said a moment ago, the chapter is not first and foremost about prodigals. It's about Pharisees. And that's why the chapter is so relevant to us today. Because there are just as many Pharisees around in society today as there are prodigals. So let's begin just by looking firstly at those first two verses that set the scene for us. There really is a disproportionate division in this chapter. You see, if you were to give an analysis of the chapter, then you'd say the first part of the chapter is verses 1 and 2, and the answer to verses 1 and 2 is the whole of the rest of the chapter, verse 3 to 32. So verse 1, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him." Now that is an extraordinary statement. Not many people listen to sermons nowadays, as is evident from our own congregation. But in those days, crowds used to come and listen to Jesus. And we saw a while ago, I think it's in chapter 12 of Luke, that there were literally thousands that would turn up to listen to what the Lord Jesus had to say. And even social outcasts and the irreligious, they would come and hear him. A better translation of the original Greek of verse 1 would be, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners used to draw near to him. They didn't come just once. They didn't come once or twice. It was a regular thing for these people to go and listen to what Jesus had to say. It's very hard for us to picture what these people were like. Tax collectors and sinners. They were regarded as the scum of the earth. I've just a while ago read a book about the liberation of Paris in 1944, and it had photographs of collaborators in the city in the days following the liberation. Some were simply shot dead in their homes, wherever they were found, or shot in the street, wherever they were discovered. The women who collaborated had their heads shaved. They were stripped naked and pummeled by the crowd and spat on in the streets and treated in an appalling way. It was utterly miserable and degrading experience for them, totally humiliating. But if you want a picture of tax collectors in the days of the Lord Jesus, then that's the kind of character you have to conjure up in your eye. They were completely ostracized by their society as being collaborators with Rome. They were thrown out of the synagogues. They were denied all social contact with their own people. And yet here they are, drawing near to Jesus, wanting to listen to him. Is that common today? Well, of course it's not, is it? But if it were to happen, what would you think about that? How would you react to that? Would we say to the Lord, well, how wonderful, Lord, that these people should want to draw close to you and should want to know the answers that you have to give to their questions? How wonderful to see drug addicts and drunkards and people up to their eyes in debt and prostitutes crushing to get into the church to listen to the word of God. Well, if that's how you would react, let me tell you, that is not how the religious people of Jesus' day reacted. People who were presumably decent, educated, who were fine, upstanding members of society. We read in verse 2 that these leading people of the day murmured against Jesus and criticized Jesus, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." It's very hard for us to get a fair estimation of the Pharisees. We have a very long-standing prejudice against the Pharisees. But in actual fact, the Pharisees were not willfully perverse people, I think. And at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, they weren't particularly antagonistic towards him. And I suspect that Luke 15 is referring to the early days of Jesus' ministry, though it's not possible to prove that. If you were to fit the Pharisees into today's scene and church context in Britain, then they would be much more akin to many of the indistinct conservative evangelicals. The Sadducees, the other religious grouping in the first century, were wealthy aristocracy in Palestine. The most influential positions in the priesthood went to the Sadducees. The high priest and the chief priests were all Sadducees. They accepted the law of Moses, but they would also modify the law to allow for the practice of their particular vices. And they were in the positions of religious authority, and on the whole, they were more involved in politics than in anything to do with the spiritual life of the nation. And they were thoroughly worldly, and their worldliness was covered by this mask of religiosity. I don't need to tell you where the Sadducees fit in, as it were, today in our own land. But the Pharisees, they were devout Jews. They were appalled by the demise of Judaism at the hand of the Sadducees. They wanted a return to wholehearted allegiance to the law of Moses and faithfulness to the covenant with the Lord. They were deeply religious people. They generally shunned political involvement and all the Hellenistic ideals of their day. So compared to today's church then, the Sadducees were more like liberal church leaders in the established church and nonconformist denominations. The Pharisees were more akin to the evangelicals. But the mistake that the Pharisees made was this. In their zeal for the Lord, in their zeal to see a return to the observance of the law, they constructed, they built around all that an oral tradition. A whole list of rules as to how the law of God was to be observed. And they put those rules in such a position that eventually they were elevated and given, as it were, in their own thinking, the same status as the law of God. Man-made rules elevated and given that kind of authority in the lives of themselves and the people who listened to them. So if you broke one of their man-made rules, in their eyes, that was exactly the same as breaking the law of God. There's a clear present danger of that happening in our day and generation, in evangelicalism. Because there's a clear divide that has come into evangelicalism, isn't there, over these past 5 to 10 years. There's great concern about many churches that are moving into social enterprises as if that is the heart of the gospel. And you see them in danger of losing the gospel by doing that. But on the other side, there are many churches who, looking at the demise of the gospel and looking at the demise of the church, are heading in a very legalistic direction, as if moralism were the answer. We have to be careful about both those extremes. And that's the kind of thing that was going on with the Pharisees. Now, our Lord was at first accepted by them as a teacher. But in time, they began to see that the Lord Jesus was actually challenging the things in which they were trusting for salvation. They were seeking to earn and to merit salvation by their own personal compliance with the law and with their rules. But Jesus was telling them that they were unable to do that, to reach that standard. And as they became more and more aware of what Jesus was saying, so increasingly the Pharisees turned against him. Now, given that background, it doesn't take a great deal of imagination to see why these people were startled and shocked and even dismayed and offended by the fact that Jesus would even talk to these tax collectors and sinners. A man is known by the company he keeps. The biographers of Prime Minister William Gladstone, great Victorian premier, they found it embarrassing that William Gladstone would spend a great deal of his time walking the streets and talking with prostitutes. And his biographers don't quite know what to make of that. They take his word for it that he was involved in what the Victorians called uplift, that he was seeking to help them and to change their way of life. But if a politician were to do that today, if that got into the newspapers, you know they couldn't get away with that. People quite naturally raise questions in their minds when you associate with people like those spoken of in verse 1. They find it very difficult to understand. Why do you have anything to do with them? For example, when the Bible was first translated into Tamil, at the earliest translation of that verse, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, turned out like this. Christ Jesus came into the world to protect rascals. And in a sense, the mistake was understandable. The sinners in verse 1 are rascals. And to save something, like to save the environment, means to protect. But you see what was happening, that early Tamil translator, he didn't know how to put it. He had no category into which to fix and put that concept. It seemed so strange to him to say that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so he translated it in a very misleading way as a result. The Pharisees were feeling the same way. What is he doing with these people? Doesn't the scripture tell us not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, not to stand in the way of sinners, not to sit in the seat of scorn for the scoffers? Of course, we walk into temptations like that, don't we? Because we're foolish and frail. But is that what Jesus is doing? Surely not. But what is he doing? Is he doing what he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount not to do? Is he casting pearls before swine? Why is he teaching people like this? Well, that's the kind of thought that was going through the mind of the Pharisees, the leading people of the day. And Jesus, knowing that that was in their minds, begins to reason with them, and it is the reasoning of Jesus that I want to introduce tonight. And we need to see it because it's so important. Now, when Jesus reasons with people, he doesn't always approach things as a lecturer would in a university or a college situation. He doesn't use long, abstract intellectual arguments to explain his position. As you know, very often he simply told stories. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that often what Jesus does is couple stories. He brings two stories together. So, for example, at the end of chapter 14, he tells two stories about building a tower and then going to war, going to fight a battle. And here in the beginning of chapter 15, he tells two little stories as part of his reasoning with the Pharisees. And each of the stories begins with a familiar phrase. Verse 4, what man of you? Verse 8, or what woman of you? Or rather, which of you? So the reasoning goes like this. You're asking why I behave in this way. But don't you do exactly the same? Well, of course you do. If you think about yourselves for a moment, you'll understand, he's saying, why I'm doing what I'm doing. He asked the men what they would do if they lost a sheep from one of their flocks. And of course, they didn't keep their money in Lloyd's Bank, as you might. They kept their money in animals or in agricultural stock. And he asked what a woman would do if she lost her housekeeping money. If part of the flock or part of the housekeeping money is lost, what do they do? Well, they'll go to enormous lengths to find it. And when they find it, they'll celebrate, he says. And why do they celebrate? Well, it's because those things have value. Now, that isn't difficult to understand, is it? The logic of the reasoning is quite clear, it's quite obvious. So let's bring it up to date. Imagine you're out on Saturday morning shopping, and you're standing at a shop window, and you pull your handkerchief out of your pocket, and out with it come your car keys. And they fall down one of those gratings that you sometimes have outside old shops. You're standing on it looking through the window, down they go through the grating, into the rubbish, underneath. Well, what are you going to do about that? You can say, oh dear, that's gone. Well, no, you won't, will you? Even if the shop is busy, even if it's packed with people, you'll go and ask the manager, is there any way of recovering those keys? Can the grating be lifted? Or is there access from the cellar? Is there some way of getting at those keys? Because you're completely stuck without the keys. But now, imagine it's not your keys, but it's 10 pence. Or £1. Would you go into the shop then? Would you make a fuss then? Would you expect the manager to give up half an hour of his time rummaging through the cellar and opening up that old door to get into all that rubbish to get 10 pence back, to get £1 back? Well, no, you wouldn't. You'd say, well, that's gone for good. I won't be seeing that again. But your keys, that's different. Well, imagine the day before you're to fly out to Australia to see your children. You haven't seen them for 20 years. And you discover that you've got off the bus and you've left your passport on the seat of the bus as you've travelled home. Wouldn't you immediately phone the bus company, get in touch with Lost Property, and wouldn't you celebrate if they told you it's okay, it's been found? Or your teenage son leaves home suddenly. He's gone for years. And you've searched, and you've gone to the Salvation Army. Has he ever turned up in one of your hostels or whatever it is? And there's been no news for years. And suddenly, one day, there he is standing at your door. Isn't that a reason to celebrate? Now, that's the point Jesus is making here. If the thing that is lost is of great value to us, then we'll do something about it. We will search for it. And when we find it, we will celebrate. So Jesus is reasoning with the Pharisees. Look, he says, this is what you do. Shouldn't I do the same? That sheep of yours, it's only 1 out of 100, and yet the flesh is for food and the wool is for clothing and the skin is for leather. So to lose one is a substantial loss. And that's why the concept of the shepherd is a constant theme right through the Bible. And there's the warning about those who would break through and steal. Now notice what Jesus says in verses 7 and 10. Twice Jesus says that as a result of lost human beings being found after they have wandered away, verse 7, I say to you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who have no need of repentance. Verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I don't want to dwell on that tonight, but that is indirect evidence of the deity of Jesus. He says to us, there is joy in heaven over one who repents. Well, how does he know that? How does Jesus know that? That's hidden from us, what goes on in heaven, but evidently not from him. That in itself is an extraordinary statement. What he's telling us is that heaven rejoices when someone comes back to God who has been far away from God. And he says that to the religious leaders of his day. Why? Well, he's telling them that heaven rejoices, but that they are not rejoicing. And that's the point of the story of the elder brother. Look at verses 25 and following. His older son, was in the field, and as he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, because he has received him safe and sound. Your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry, and he wouldn't go in. Look again at verse 30. As soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. As soon as this son of yours came. You see, he's hardly willing to even own him as a brother, but his father won't allow that. It was right that we should make merry and glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Don't you value him? No, I don't. You see then that the chapter not only begins with the problem of the Pharisees, but it ends with the problem of the Pharisees too. They were sincere, upright, respectable, refined, law-abiding people. But what is the mark of these upright, decent people? They take no pleasure in the redemption of the ignorant and the irreligious. And I'm saying then that these kind of people are alive and well all around us today. In my youth, there was a lot of people like that in the church. But by and large, they're not in church today. There used to be many in church life years ago who had no time at all for the notion of redemption or evangelism, reaching out to people like that. But there are ever greater numbers of Pharisees to be found outside the churches today. In every facet of society, you'll find Pharisees today, amongst the intelligent and the successful and the respectable and the respected, the white-collar worker and the blue-collar worker. And the mark of this people is they've got no time for the gospel. They've no time for missionaries. Missionaries always get bad press, don't they, today on the television? Isn't it a commonly expressed view on the television when you watch programs and the issue of missionary work comes up? They talk about the noble savage who has no need of God, and they don't need Western missionaries going to them and spoiling their culture. And you hear that of so-called Christian leaders too. And so we leave the savage to go on butchering each other. These kind of people, you see, they don't like that. They don't like enthusiasm. You speak to a modern Pharisee about sending out a missionary to the heathen, or tell him that the Muslim or the Hindu living in our country needs the Lord Jesus Christ. You'd be horrified at that idea. If you listen to some of the most prominent Christian leaders today, you have to say they're very much like the Pharisees when it comes to evangelism. Now, We'll look at those people in detail next week. Not the score of them, because that's not what Luke 15 is about at all. But to plead with them. Look at what he says in verse 28. But he was angry and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So I'm not going to stand here for the next few weeks putting up the Pharisees in order to knock them down. That's a very easy thing to do, isn't it? To create a straw man. To make a caricature and then take pop shots at that. That's the easiest thing to do. But this decent, educated person is very common in society, whether in the church or outside of the church today. And what he doesn't like is the kind of thing that Jesus does here. And indeed, rather than have anything to do with that kind of Christianity, they'd rather stay outside of it themselves. But tonight I want to look at the way in which Jesus defends his ministry. It's a very simple defense. It doesn't take long to reiterate what Jesus says here. And it's as powerful today as ever it was. There are two aspects to it, and I want to put them both to you tonight. And as you go home, and over the next few days perhaps, it'll do an enormous benefit to you if you think about that and meditate upon it. He says two things in his defense about the way in which he spends so much time and gives so much attention to these sinners. Firstly, by being with these sinners, he is not condoning what they do. Now, there's no doubt, is there, that Jesus is going after them. The picture in these two stories is of a long, persistent search. But I want you to notice that there's something in the story that just doesn't fit. Here's a man searching for a sheep. And then in verse 7 he says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons, and so on. Well, that just doesn't fit, because when a sheep is found and brought home on the man's back, there's no question of a sheep repenting. Sheep don't know anything about repentance. We learn about repentance in the third story, don't we, that Jesus tells us in verse 11 and following. Actually, there's a balance here in these three stories. The first two tell us about the initiative of God in going after lost mankind. And then the third story tells us there has to be a response, a reaction to what God has done for us. And so do you see that Jesus is making it clear in these first stories, in verses 7 and 10, he makes it clear that if the sheep and if the coin are to come back, that is, if a sinner is to be brought back to God, it will not be enough for the Lord Jesus to come and reason and seek and reach out a hand to that sinner. There also has to be a response. The sheep isn't brought back complacently and unrepentantly. Jesus, as the shepherd, comes all the way seeking, but he says, we must repent. You see, it's fundamental to his defense of his ministry that though he shows sympathy, though he shows concern, though he comes right down to our level, it is not in order to turn a blind eye to our sins. When Jesus speaks to people like this, when he speaks to us, he's not excusing us and he's not rationalizing away our sin or overlooking our faults. And it's important for us to see that. The church has no right to speak to sinners with love and sympathy without pointing out that the way they live before God is evil and wicked. We're not being truly sympathetic to people if we tell them about the love of God and the mercy of God, but fail to speak to them about sin and repentance. You see, if we tell them that God loves them and fail to tell them about the requirement of repentance, then we are condoning their continuing sinfulness. But having something to do with us, Jesus is never doing that. He's never condoning our sin. And then the second thing that Jesus teaches in these two stories is the value of a sinner in God's sight, despite our sins. The value of the sinner. And this is a vital element in the Christian faith. The original dignity and honor of men and women as made in God's image is never forgotten and never overlooked in the Bible. However far down a person sinks into degradation, it matters not how low an individual might sink in terms of morality or irreligion. Every person has within them the potential to be someone who will yet praise and worship God for all eternity. There is an essential value. I've mentioned before that great Sherlock Holmes story, the Musgrove Ritual, the story of how a box was found in a lake, and opening the box, they found an assortment of rubbish and debris. It reads like this: "We ascended to Musgrove's study and laid the debris before me," says Holmes. I could understand him regarding it as of small importance when I looked at it, for the metal was all black and the stones lustreless and dull. I rubbed one of them on my sleeve and it glowed afterwards like a spark in the dark hollow of my hand. The metalwork was in the form of a double ring, but it had been bent and twisted out of its original shape. "You must bear in mind," says Holmes, "that the royal party made head in England even after the death of the king, and that when they last fled, they probably left many of their most treasured possessions behind them, intending to return in more peaceful times." "Well," says Musgrove, "my ancestor was a cavalier, and the right-hand man of King Charles II in his wanderings." "Ah, indeed," says Holmes. "Well, now I think that that should give us the last link that we wanted. I must congratulate you, Musgrave, on coming into possession, though in a rather tragic manner, of a relic which is of intrinsic value." "What is it then?" he gasped in astonishment. "This is nothing less than the ancient crown of the King of England." Well, it's all sort of Secret Seven stuff, great stuff. "Filthy, twisted, dark, tarnished piece of old metalwork. And there's Sherlock Holmes rubbing it on his sleeve, and it begins to glint. He draws the clues together, and he realizes this was a crown of the King of England." Now, when believers look at each other as they are by nature, it's very hard to see that we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, the Bible says. And as we look at people around us in their sins, it is difficult sometimes, isn't it, to see the potential that they may become children of God. The Bible may say that God loves us, but I don't think that he likes us very much as we are by nature. But he does value us, because God alone knows that from this twisted, filthy, dark metal of our tarnished lives, there can come forth something that is fit for a king. And that's what redemption is all about. And God in Christ is telling us in the stories of Luke 15 that even in these people spoken of in verse 1, there's a great deal of this metal about, and God is interested in it. We've all heard in the past, we've been told so many times, that the universe is a vast, cold, empty place. And that given the size of the universe, we count for nothing. Tiny, irrelevant, insignificant specks of matter, pointless, purposeless. And as you look at the universe and all its vastness and grandeur, and then look at how small we are, it seems that that kind of bleak logic must be right. But look at verse 7 and look at verse 10. In verse 7 and verse 10, if they're right, then what he's saying is that whatever a Pharisee might see in other people, God sees something worth searching for. So much so that when they're found, all heaven rejoices. And so Christ has come into the world seeking. He is an active seeking love. He seeks lost sheep. You see, God doesn't just pity us and look down from heaven with a sad eye. He just doesn't look down and feel sorry for us in our lostness and hopelessness and helplessness. No, he left heaven and he's taken human form and human nature, and he's lived amongst us. And all the time in doing that, he was seeking the lost. His is a seeking love. And his is a self-denying, sacrificial love. The lost sheep could be anywhere. It might have wandered into a swamp, into a bog. The shepherd seeks it out. And Jesus, that great good shepherd, he has with self-denying, self-sacrificing love sought us out. He doesn't come to people, you see, and say, I will save you when you claw your way up out of that filthy pit of your sins and when you've cleaned yourself up a bit, then I'll save you. No, he came right down to where we are in this fallen world. He was sullied by our sins. He bore our sins. The burden of our sins he carried to Calvary. And he suffered and died alone in our place for us. And so these words, you see, are a marvelous encouragement to sinners. There is joy in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And even the self-satisfied Pharisee matters. The objectionable older brother matters, as we can see, the Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for the Holy Scriptures, for the way in which they stretch and exercise the mind. We thank you that even the most familiar passages of Scripture contain and reveal truths that we have seen many times before and yet have not seen until now. Thank you for these words of Christ. And we pray for those today who cannot see in their fellow men those who need a shepherd to seek after them. So have mercy upon us as we read and respond to what we hear, that we might be more Christ-like ourselves. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.